CR101Radio.com, podcasts and more.
What we're going to do today, after we review, is really get into the stuff that's going to be really practical. We're going that direction now of how you're actually going to engage with people and what you're looking for and things like that. So this is like really important stuff today. But let's first review. So somebody define apologetics for us. Right. Okay. What's a worldview?
It's the lens that you interpret evidence.
Yes. And then what are worldviews made up of?
Ethics, knowledge, and reality.
Okay. Yeah. Definitely. And that's definitely one way to answer the question. So those are the kind of the three areas of the worldview that we talked about. And then what particular beliefs make up worldviews? Like, what's the word?
Presumptions.
Close.
Presuppositions.
Yeah, presuppositions. Remember, this apologetics that we're talking about is called presuppositional apologetics because of that, because, well, we'll talk about that today, but because we're arguing at that level, at people's presuppositions level, their worldview level. If you think of a worldview as the lens, well, individual presuppositions make up that lens. Okay, and everybody's worldview, it's not just like, okay, well, this is their worldview, and it's just like they have one belief, right? They have beliefs about ethics, they have beliefs about reality, they have beliefs about epistemology, about knowledge. Those are categories, and they have presuppositions about those things, right? And it makes up their worldview, because it's complex, you know? People are complex, worldviews are complex. So we're looking at those levels, at the presuppositional level. Last time, some things we talked about, just kind of as we approach doing apologetics, is we talked about not being neutral in our approach, meaning we don't set aside the Bible, and we don't set aside the ultimate authority in the Christian worldview at any point in the discussion with an unbeliever, okay? Because what we're doing is trying to defend our ultimate authority, to defend Scripture, defend the Christian worldview. So at no point if the unbeliever says, well, I don't believe the Bible, so you can't use the Bible as part of your argumentation, what do we say to that?
That's the ultimate authority. You can't not use it.
Right. So you say, well, as a Christian, the Bible is God's word. It's the ultimate authority in my worldview. It's actually the very thing I'm arguing with you about defending. And you have an ultimate authority, whatever it may be, the person you're talking to, and you're not setting that aside. This is kind of the nature of the debate. We're talking about what authority is true, right? So it's basically they're just trying to disarm you, but you don't do that, right? You don't let them disarm you when you're battling this out in argumentation. All right, one more question, I think. Epistemology, what is it, and what are examples of some questions? Epistemological questions. So what's epistemology?
It's the source of knowledge in a Christian worldview.
Okay, so that would be a Christian epistemology, which is what? What is the Bible? Okay. But what's epistemology in general? What does it refer to?
Like how to know.
Yeah. So it's how we know knowledge, where we get knowledge from. As was mentioned, from a Christian worldview, that is from the Bible. That's the Christian epistemology. What is the question that we ask? What's the epistemological question?
How do we know?
Yeah. So you're asking, well, how do you know that? Or you could say, well, why do you believe that? What are the reasons for your belief? Either way, you're asking essentially the same thing. Okay. That'll be very important. Okay, it'd be very, very important. Because here's the issue. Reaching back to your logic, right, that we studied. If somebody asks you, well, how do you know that? Or why do you believe that? And you say, well, it's just the way that it is. What have you done?
That is a vicious.
Okay, so what's the A word for that? Close, but no.
Arbitrarily.
Yes.
Arbitrarily.
Yes. See, there's no reason given, right? So the person has believed something for no reason. They can't supply a reason, but they believe it anyway. And we don't want to do that, and you're not allowed to do that. You're abandoning reason when you do that. You're abandoning rationality. I don't need to have reasons for what I believe. It's just the way it is. Right? So asking the epistemological question, you're really testing them to see whether they're arbitrary or not. Do they have a reason for what they believe or not? So we'll talk about that in a little bit, I think. All right, so any questions so far? Okay. So today, really, really hone in here, focus in on this, because this is going to be really, really important. Well, remember I gave you the analogy where, you know, doing apologetics is like being the surgeon, right? You have to study anatomy, and you have to study how to do your incisions, right? We are going towards the incision part. We're getting there, because we've studied a lot of how we approach apologetics. We've talked about this, what it is, how do we approach it, you know, and all that. But now we're talking about the apologetic issue, like what is going on in a debate, in an argument between a Christian and a non-Christian. This is where it all comes together, where it starts to come together, and this is where it's really cool when it's able to be done well. Okay? So the issue here, so here we go. The issue in apologetics is this. You have competing worldviews, right? You probably know that already by now. It's competing worldviews. The Christian worldview versus a non-Christian worldview, and there are plenty of them, right? Whatever it may be. And the question is this, how can we know what worldview is true? That's the question when people engage in these debates, that's the question that we're really trying to answer. Well, you have one worldview, I have another, which one is true? Or either of them is true? How can we know what worldview is true, which lens is interpreting things correctly? There's all sorts of lenses out there, but how do we know which one is crystal clear and seeing things accurately and which ones are distorted? With, you know, remember I gave you the illustration of the colored lenses, red lenses, blue lenses, green lenses. How do we know which ones are distorting reality and which ones are crystal clear where we can see everything properly? So you get that? That's really the issue at hand. Competing worldviews, which one is true? Now, here's something we have to understand if we're going to approach this coherently and from taking the Bible's witness about this seriously, is that evidence or data or pieces of information that we present cannot decide a debate between competing worldviews. Why? Because our worldviews are the very lenses by which we interpret the data. So here, down here, let's say here's our worldview lens. And if all we do in apologetics is present data, information, pieces of evidence up here, when that goes down to the worldview lens of the unbeliever, he's going to interpret it to try to make it consistent with his worldview. And all day long, you can lob data at him, evidence at him, and he's going to interpret it according to his worldview. You're not really dealing with the root of the issue. You see that? So we're not arguing up here on the evidence level. We're arguing down here on the presuppositional or the worldview level. We're saying, hey, man, your lenses are wrong. Okay? Because remember, if I hold up the white sheet of paper and one guy has red lenses, one guy has blue lenses, they'll argue all day long. It's a red piece of paper. It's a blue piece of paper, back and forth, and say, what are you, blind, you moron? And they can get real ugly about it. It's like, what's wrong with you? Why can't you see this? And the issue is not because there's two different papers that they're looking at, right? Same piece of information, same data, same evidence. The difference is they have different lenses. And what you need to do is say, hey guys, the reason you're not seeing this is because your lenses are messed up. They're distorting your interpretation of the data. So that's what we're going to do in apologetics is aim at those lenses instead of aiming at the data. So, and there's all sorts of, you know, other apologetic methods that Christians have put forward are all going to be looking, throwing data forward, throwing in, like evidences forward. And it's ultimately not getting down to the root of the issue. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. But you understand that point? We're going to be arguing down here at the lens. Okay. Because evidence and data can only be interpreted correctly by having correct worldview. Okay. And there is no neutrality when it comes to worldview debates. People have a worldview, and they're going to interpret evidence through that worldview. Whether they're even aware of their worldview or not, they're going to interpret it, because you can't help it. Every piece of information, every proposition, every truth claim that's thrown your way is going to be interpreted by your worldview. Okay, for example, I remember talking to a guy who was telling me that it was his belief that his deceased grandparents were like in some way helping him or with him, or their presence was there during one of his high school basketball games and were kind of like governing his life in some way, if I recall correctly. Okay, there's the claim. His dead grandparents are governing his life. Now, from a Christian worldview, I'm hearing this. Do I accept that or reject that? Here's the claim. I say, no. Because I'm interpreting this in proposition to my worldview. No. The Bible teaches that God is the one who governs our lives, not people who have lived and then died. So the claim is rejected. See that? So does that mean? But I reject it because of my worldview. My worldview is, no, that's not right. It's not consistent, right? What if you're talking to, for example, a Jehovah's Witness, and they say, well, you know, Jesus, he's not God. He's really just Michael the Archangel. What about that from a Christian worldview? How do you interpret that proposition? True or false? False, right? Yeah. Because you know better. You read the Bible and you say, no, you know, he's not a created being. He's the creator. He's not an angel, right? Or an archangel. You go through that and say, no, that claim I'm going to reject, right? So whatever the claim is, the proposition is, it all comes down and filters through your worldview. And that's true of everybody. Nobody's neutral about it. Right? They'll accept claims or reject claims based upon their worldview. All right, let's talk about the nature of evidences a little bit more. As I said before, evidences alone, data up here, pieces of information, can't decide a debate, because the evidences have to be interpreted by somebody's worldview, by their worldview lens. And evidences ought to be interpreted correctly, but the only way they'll be interpreted correctly is if what? You have correct presuppositions. You have a correct worldview. You have at a lens that sees the evidences properly. So, for example, the reason this is the case, that evidences alone don't decide worldview debates, is because whenever somebody's presented with data or evidence that seems to conflict with their worldview, they can employ what we call a rescuing device. Okay? A rescuing device, which is some sort of attempt to rescue their worldview from evidence that seems to contradict it. Okay, some of these, I think Jason Lyle brings up in his book, I think the first chapter. For example, we talked about this, I think, in our first class. Comets, right? Comets and comet tails. Remember, what are comet tails made out of?
Just old bits of the comet that are flying.
Right, so you got this material coming off. So eventually, more and more material breaks off, and then the comet dissipates, and you no longer have a comet, right? So the argument is, well, the universe really can't be billions of years old as you know, some claim, because if that was the case, you wouldn't have any comets. They all would have dissipated long ago. Okay, yeah, sounds like a really strong argument, makes a lot of sense. But then what they'll do is say, yeah, okay, yeah, they don't last long. Comets don't last that long. However, because that's the case, and because we know that the universe is billions of years old, And we do see comets, then there must be something out there that's generating new comets. Well, you can't see this thing, but it must be there. Well, why? Because we know the universe is billions of years old and that there are comets. Therefore, there must be something generating new comets. You see that? What's the presupposition? Yeah, the universe is that old. So it's like, well, obviously there must be something. I mean, you do the math, basically, is what they're saying, because presuppositions are so basic. It's like, well, that's obviously there must be something creating new ones. So now, and you can go back and forth on that, but you're really not dealing with the issue. You put it out there and you can employ a rescuing device and just go back and forth on a particular piece of evidence. And then as it goes in reality, you hit a stalemate and you move on to some other piece of evidence. And then stalemate, you're not really getting down to the root of the issue, right? And with presuppositional apologetics, you're laying the axe to the root of the tree there, and that you're getting, now let's go down to this. How are you interpreting this stuff? Like, on what is your worldview a rational worldview? Is your worldview a worldview that actually makes sense out of anything, right? Or another example, let's take the Grand Canyon, right? You have a creationist and an evolutionist standing there together, side by side, looking at the Grand Canyon, right? An evolutionist may say, well, look what a little trickle of water, a little stream of water over millions of years did. It eroded and it carved out this gigantic canyon. Okay? Then take the creationist says, no, look what a lot of water that came in the flood of Noah's day that was deposited here and rushed through this and carved out rather quickly a large canyon. So one saying, long period of time, little bit of water. The other saying, a lot of water, little bit of time. Are they looking at different Grand Canyons? No, looking at the same one. Same piece of evidence, same data. But why did they come away with totally different interpretations of how it got there? What's the difference? Looking at the same thing, why did they come away with different interpretations?
Worldviews.
That's it. That's the only difference between the two. Different presuppositions, right? Evolutionists saying, well, we got a lot of time on our hands. We got millions of years in our history. So that's what happened. And then the creationist saying, no, we don't. But we do have God's word that says there was a lot of water in the flood, and that would make sense of this. So it comes down to your presuppositions, your worldview. Not that the evidence is not different, the worldviews are different. Let me tell this story. I think this may have come from Cornelius Van Til, who I mentioned to you in the first class, is the guy who really developed this, this apologetics. But you talk about this, there's this story. So there's this guy, and he comes down to breakfast in the morning with his family. He just looks really, really sad. And his wife and his kids say, hey, what's going on? Why you seem so sad, so depressed? He says, guys, I don't know how to tell you this, but I'm just so sad because I realize that I'm dead. And I go, okay. You're dead. He said, mm-hmm, I'm dead. And they're getting kind of concerned, like, okay, something's messed up here. So they're talking. It's like, what? So you think you're dead, huh? Okay. Like, well, you're not dead. Here you are talking to us, and you're here eating and things like that. He says, yeah, I'm just dead. So they get concerned, and they take him to a doctor, thinking something's wrong with him. And the doctor also talks to him and tries to persuade him, but can't persuade him, right? He says, okay, what about this, man? Would you agree that dead men don't bleed? And the guy who thinks he's dead says, yeah, okay, yeah, I think that's true. Dead men don't bleed. He says, only living people bleed? That's right, okay. So he takes a little pin and he pricks the guy's finger. And whoa, he starts bleeding. So the doctor says, look. And the guy says, wow, amazing. I guess dead men do bleed, right? See the presupposition? See the illustration there? Well, I guess that just proves the exact opposite of what I thought, right? If you're going to hold to something so basically, if you're going to hold to something, a presupposition, it's so resistant to being changed that even evidence to the contrary, you just reinterpret it and say, oh, you know what? Since I am dead and I am bleeding, I guess dead men do bleed. Even the evidence to the contrary is reinterpreted to actually support that claim. You follow that illustration? Does that make sense? That's what we have with worldviews and with data. And that's why we can go forward all day long about different fossils or different rock layers, or we could talk about evidence for the resurrection of Jesus and things like that. And people will always say, yeah, we'll talk about the those types of arguments later in the class. But for example, there's all these arguments for the resurrection of Jesus that Christians make that are, well, you know, people don't lie about things that that they know are false. So why would the disciples, or people don't die for lies that they know are false, and the disciples died for things that they claim that Jesus resurrected from the dead. you go through all these things, and yeah, there's like some probability to those types of arguments, but ultimately, if the person has a presupposition that miracles can't happen, it's like, yeah, okay, but people don't rise from the dead. It's just impossible. Now, ultimately, that's where it is. Okay, yeah, okay. Well, maybe these people were really zealous, and maybe they were really into spreading this story, and they were even willing to die for that story, but it doesn't prove that it was true, because people just don't rise from the dead. It's not possible, because that's their presupposition. It just can't happen. There's no God, it just can't happen. See, we'll talk about that later in the class, but just as an example, there's all this evidence we can put forward, and ultimately we're not dealing with the issue, which is, hey, your worldview is bogus. This is one way to put it. Your worldview is foolish, and you can't interpret evidences properly. You have a distorted worldview lens, and we need to deal with that. Basically, what we're saying is, hey, you don't realize it, but you have glasses cemented to your face that are distorting things, and we need to get those off and get the right ones on so that you can see things properly. And that's what we're trying to show in apologetics. Okay. Let's look at some of these issues, these worldviews and evidence issues here in the Bible. So take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 12. And we'll see the same type of thing where people are interpreting things because of their presuppositions. Matthew 12, let's say Matthew 12, 22 to 26. Somebody read that for us.
Is it 25 and 26?
22 to 26.
22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand?"
Thank you. So this is a great section. So you have Jesus casting out a demon, and the crowd, just the regular old people, say, This could be the Messiah, the son of David. But the Pharisees, the leaders, well, they come away with a very different interpretation of what just happened. And they're saying, well, no. He's casting out demons by the power of Satan. Okay, same event, two different interpretations, right? And that because they have a presupposition that Jesus is, they have an axe to grind against Jesus. They don't like Jesus. They're jealous of Jesus. They're accusing of these things. They say, well, he must be demon-possessed, and he must be doing it by the power of Satan, right? Now, Jesus does a reductio ad absurdum. He reduces their argument to absurdity, if you remember that from logic. Saying, okay, let's see if your argument makes any sense. You're telling me that by Satan's power, I am casting out Satan. So you're telling me that Satan is against himself, that Satan demons are in a civil war and fighting each other? So, really? That Satan would be opposed to himself? No. Doesn't make sense. And he's right, of course, obviously. It doesn't make sense. So he reduces their argument to absurdity. But the point I want you to get here is, here he does a miracle. Here he does something amazing. And interpretation is not, wow, this guy's legit. This guy's the son of God. He's everything he claims to be. No, he's demon possessed. While other people are saying, well, maybe this is the Messiah, right? So we got some different interpretations of the same thing going on, right? And like I said, of course, didn't mean Jesus is right. That's not me saying Jesus is right. Of course, Jesus is right. I'm just saying that the argument is of course solid coming from Jesus. All right, let's look over here at Acts 14. Now, this is, I love this example of this. Acts 14. Yeah, this is great. Acts 14, 1 to 19. I'll read this. But look at it. Acts 14, 1 to 19. So it says, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue." This is Paul and Barnabas. "And spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Okay, so the scenario is they're preaching, people are opposing, but God is doing miracles through Paul and Barnabas. Okay, but what happens? So they're doing miracles, but verse 4 says, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Notice that already at the outset. They're doing miracles. And you might think it'd say, and everybody was amazed and they all believed what the apostles were saying. It doesn't say that. Even upon seeing miracles, you have a division among the crowd and how they want to see this, what's going on here, right? Even miracles don't automatically make everybody believe, right? It takes the work of the Holy Spirit, ultimately, as we looked at last time. Verse 5, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding city, or surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Okay, so keeping that in mind, so now they go over to Lystra. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. So there's a miracle. He never walked, and now he can. Verse 11, and when the crowd saw what Paul had done, notice this, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And what a scene. And what an interesting thing with regard to worldviews. There they are doing miracles, and the interpretation is it must be Zeus and Hermes. Well, why would Greeks interpret these people who are preaching about Jesus and doing miracles to be Greek gods? Because that's their worldview. They're polytheistic Greeks. They believe in Zeus and Hermes. Even though Paul is preaching Jesus, well, whatever. He's doing miracles. He must be a god. He must be one of our gods come in human flesh. And they say, no, we're not. And they explain, we're talking to you to turn away from these vain things of worshiping these false gods, of talking about the real God. And even that doesn't persuade them. And then eventually the Jews stir up the crowd and they think they kill Paul. They don't, but they think that he's dead. Amazing stuff. Their worldview determined their belief about this, didn't it? It was not the case that they saw miracles of Paul, who's preaching Jesus, and they say, well, you must be a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other explanation. That's not what happened. They just interpreted it through their Greek polytheistic worldview, Zeus and Hermes. See that? That makes sense? Even miracle data, miracle evidence is up here. It's going to be interpreted by this worldview down here. Right? So you get the picture. Any questions about that? There's more examples we could get, but if you get the picture, I won't belabor the point too much. Does that make sense? So evidences alone, that's not what we're doing. We're going down to the worldview lens level. Okay. So instead of merely providing a list of data or a list of evidences to argue for the truth of the Bible, we need to argue on that worldview level or that presuppositional level. And we need to argue against the lens by which the non-Christian interprets evidences. Okay, so as we approach apologetics, that's what we're doing. We're arguing against the worldview, not just simply providing data. Okay, our goal is to show the foolishness of the unbelieving worldview lens. Or, in other words, it's to show that their unbelieving worldview lens is a distortion. It's distorted. It's irrational. and false. Remember 1 Corinthians 1. Let's look over there again. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. So 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25, this is a really important section. It says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Okay, the word of the cross is the gospel. For those who are perishing, they think it's the foolish message. For those who are being saved, those who are saved, it's the power of God. Very different takeaways from the gospel message. And then he quotes from Isaiah, where God speaks and says in verse 19, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." That's what God says. So when people think they're wise, he says, "I'll destroy that." And then Paul adds his own words here. He says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" See, we talked about this in our first class, that God's verdict on unbelieving worldviews is that they're foolish. That although they claim to be wise, it's actually devoid of wisdom, because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, Colossians says. So it says in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." See, by unbelieving philosophies and worldviews, by its wisdom, you don't come to a knowledge of God. How does somebody know about the true God? Can they learn about, can they know him and know the gospel and know everything about him by sitting alone and just thinking and reasoning? No. What do they need?
Someone to tell them.
Right, but how does anybody know about it?
Bible.
Yeah. We need God's revelation. We need him to reveal himself in Scripture, which he has. And that's vitally important, right? The world, through its own wisdom, will never come to know God, right? Because it says, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. See, it all comes down to the message preached. What the world considers foolishness, God, it was in his wisdom, he's saying, yeah, I want to save people through a message that people on their own think is foolish, but actually is wisdom, right? He'll take what the world thinks is stupid and use it when reality is actually wisdom, and use it to save people. It comes back to the message preached. It's not the wisdom of the world by their own reasoning, trying to figure things out, that they're coming to a knowledge of the truth about God. Now it comes back to, has God revealed himself? Has he given us the message preached? And then it says, 22, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom." Right? Jews want, show me the miracles. But we've already seen, as we just looked before, when Jews saw Jesus do a miracle, well, he was doing it by Satan's power, right? Interpret it that way. And Greeks seek wisdom, their philosophies. But ultimately, they reject the Christian worldview because they think it's stupid. And not for good reason, but nevertheless, that's been the case. In the early church, there was a group of people who ended up being called the apologists, those who did apologetics, because Christians were lied about, slandered about, and misunderstood, and people considered it to be, the Greek philosophers considered Christianity to be an irrational and stupid religion that only the poor people believed in because they didn't know any better. So when we see 1 Corinthians saying, oh, they think it's foolishness, yeah, they did, right? All right, so, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles," right? "But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, if God calls us and he saves us, we see Christ for as he actually is, and we see the Christian worldview for what it really is. Wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then you have this great verse, 25. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Right? God cannot be foolish, but if he could, it would still be wiser than men. That's the thrust of it. And God cannot be weak, but if he could, he'd still be stronger than them. So in apologetics, what we're doing when we're attacking the worldview is saying, hey, we want to show that their worldview is foolish. We want to show that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Although they claimed to be wise, Romans 1 tells us, they became fools because they didn't honor God. They exchanged the glory of God for created things. So instead of worshiping God, they put something in his place. He's saying they become foolish, futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts are darkened. And we want to demonstrate, hey, your worldview, it's foolish. You think you have wisdom here, but it's not, we don't, right? That's what we're showing. Your worldview distorts what is true, and you misinterpret things, and your worldview can't make sense out of anything. And that's what we're going to start showing here in a little bit. So let me stop here. Are there questions about this point about evidence and worldviews? You're good? Does that make sense? It's very important to understand this apologetics. If you don't get that, you're not going to get very far in this. Okay? And this is very good news practically as well. Because as we learn this argument, this apologetic argument, you can realize you don't have to know everything about science and everything about history and everything to be a good apologist. You don't have to know everything about dating methods of rocks. And you don't have to know everything about space and astrophysics and stuff like that to be a good apologist. You don't need to know, be an expert in all data and all evidence out there in the world to do apologetics effectively. Because we're not even going to be up there so much is that we're going to be arguing on the worldview level. You just have to understand worldviews, basically. And that's why we spent time studying what a worldview is made of and all that, so you can come into this knowing your anatomy, so to speak, so that you're ready to make your incisions and do a proper job at your surgery, right? And not just start cutting and not know what you're doing, right? So that's what we're doing. So no questions or any questions about this? We're good? Okay, let's take a break, and then we'll move into the argument a little bit more. Let's come back at, let's say 10 minutes, so 9:52.